How can we give him the honor and glory that is due his name? There's no other way than to walk in his will. And our title this morning is If God Wills. It was interesting as I looked at the passage, and we'll come to our reading in just a sec, but as I looked at the passage, I thought, really, verses 12 to 17 are part of the previous story, and verses 18 to 22 are almost a different ending in itself, until I thought about verse 21, when Paul is asked to stay on at Ephesus, and we'll get to that during the message, but he says, I will be back if God wills. And it dawned on me that that is really what this is. Luke is writing for us to realize in two parts, different aspects of going forward in God's will. Let's turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 13. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. As we have sung so far in the service, God is the eternal one, holy, pure, righteous, blameless, and infinitely wise. And we can trust him and his perfect will. Sometimes, however, it's easy to lose sight of that and begin to feel and to act as though we are the center of the universe. Well, our tiny corner of it, at least. Are you willing to rest in the assurance that God knows what he is doing and that his will is perfect even when it takes you through challenges, difficulties, discouragements, and tough times? In Acts 18, we so far saw Paul move to Corinth after finding limited opportunities in Athens. However, he's tired after beatings, discouraged by the lack of results in Athens, and afraid of what will happen to him in Corinth. Yet there, he finds two co-workers in the tent or leather-making trade, Aquila and Priscilla, who not only are Jewish, well, Aquila at least, and possibly already believers in Jesus, as they later go on to become co-workers in the faith as well. And then you'll remember in verses 9 and 10, God spoke to him, telling him not to be afraid in a vision, and telling him not to be afraid, and that there would be many converts in Corinth. So he's told, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. What a wonderful promise. By the way, it's a promise you find repeated throughout scriptures. Those who will draw upon him, he says repeatedly, I am with you. And there's an incredible strength to gain from that. So in the first section, we're going to look at God's promised will, verses 11 to 17. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So Paul continues there for 18 months of witness and church planting. The Lord kept his promise to Paul regarding his Corinthian ministry. The surprise is not that God fulfills his promise, but how he does it. Paul must have had a feeling in his stomach. Even though he's heard the promise of God, it says in verse 12, but after these things, well, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Here is Paul teaching the word of God, and Luke records the antagonistic reaction of the Jews, and he's seen it before. He'd been part of it with Stephen. The unbelieving leaders of the synagogue in Corinth strongly reject his message that Jesus is the Messiah. Ivor Power comments, Paul's Jewish opponents had watched in frustrated rage as more and more people came to faith in Christ. Finally, in desperation, they tried to get the Roman authorities to put a halt to Paul's preaching. The public baptism performed by Paul himself was perhaps the straw that broke the camel's back. You read in 1 Corinthians how he only baptized Gaius and it's gone. The synagogue leader. You notice it says the Jews with one accord. That word homothumadon means to be of one soul. Now, usually Luke uses this phrase many times to express the unity of the believers. It speaks of an agreed action, agreed upon unanimously or by common consent. Here it denotes the unity of the jealousy and anti-gospel rebellion of the Jews of Corinth. Even as the Holy Spirit creates unity among believers, the evil one, Satan, the unholy spirit, creates unity among non-believers. In Acts, that's not the one. Okay. In Acts 7:57, we had read of the stoning of Stephen, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. These Jews were unanimous in their hatred of Paul and his gospel of Jesus. They grabbed Paul and forced him to appear before Gallio, threatening potential violence. Paul Apple notes, you never know when a crisis will arise, when persecutors will attack, but we do know to expect such opposition. Yeah, I missed that. Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 12 says this, now you've followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And the thing to remember in the midst of that, when trouble stirs, Jesus, the one who suffered for us, walks with us amid persecution. It's so important to keep that in perspective. Now you notice it was while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. They used to serve up to a two-year term. It could be 12 months to 2 years. I think Gallio's, there's different thoughts about it. He may have only served just over 12 months because he had health problems. But a new guy has come to assume control of the government. And the Jewish leaders thought they would take advantage of the new governor and rid themselves of Paul and the gospel of Jesus. This is a, whenever politics is involved, and I don't mean party politics, I mean politics at, in any sphere, whether it be a workplace or whether it be in a church. Whenever someone new is on the block, those who tend to play the political game tend to try to get the ear of the new person. I've seen it in workplaces, I've seen it sadly in churches, and I've had to warn others when they've come into a new role or a new office, just be careful. People will try to get your ear to influence you or to get you under their control. And that's what they're trying here with Gallio. An inscription at the temple of Apollo in Delphi indicates that Gallio's time in Corinth can be dated to AD 51 to 52. He was born in Cordoba, Spain, the son of Seneca, whose oldest son bore the same name. Gallio's given name was Marcus Annaeus Novatus, but when he eventually arrived in Rome, he was adopted by a Roman orator called Lucius Junius Gallio and assumed his family name, hence Annaeus Junius Gallio. His half-brother, the younger of Seneca, as his older brother, but the younger of the same name from his father, mentioned Gallio. Seneca was a poet. Mentioned Gallio, noting that Gallio had health problems and was an intelligent person who hated flattery and was blessed with an unaffectedly pleasant personality. Now, Daniel Bock notes that he's thought to be anti-Semitic, and you might get a hint of that when you read the words there as the way he responds to the Jews. But he's also referenced as kind and gentle and gracious and fair-minded and impartial. In other words, they picked the wrong guy to try to pick a fight with. Why? Because God had promised to Paul, I will be with you, and God will surprise us the means he uses. Now, the judgment seat, the bema, was a raised platform mounted by steps and sometimes furnished with a seat used by officials in addressing an assembly or making pronouncements, often on judicial matters. Often it was located in the agora, the public square or marketplace in the centre of a city. Longnecker notes that it was in the front of the residence of the proconsul and served as a forum where he tried cases. Now, it was about 7.5 feet tall. That's about 2.3 metres high. So he's sitting up above making his judgment. Reminds me also of cathedrals and their big high pulpits where the preacher's right up here and looking down on everybody. Or a tennis umpire. Setting the rules and deciding the judgments. Paul used the same Greek word to describe the judgment seat of Christ when he wrote to the Corinthians later. In 27:19, that's right. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, this is Pilate, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." He was Pilate sitting in judgment over Jesus, and she's saying, you know, don't play the game, don't take part in it. Paul used the same Greek word to describe the judgment seat of Christ when he wrote to the Corinthians later. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now they come before him, and their argument is this, you know, just like President Trump is trying to argue before courts he's got a case that he has won, when the reality seems to suggest otherwise. Their argument was this: this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. They tried to win a ruling against Paul by accusing him of promoting a kind of religious belief and practice that violated the law. Judaism was known as a religio licita, an authorized religion. John Stott points out, but Paul's teaching was something new and, they said, un-Jewish. It was, they urged, a religio illicita, In other words, illegal, without any legal standing. Accordingly, it ought to be banned by Roman law. Some commentators don't take it this way, but I take Gallio's response as being quite discerning. Some think he was just weak and vacillated and didn't want to deal with it. That's a weird reading to me of the text. You see, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." You can pick up that hint of anti-Semitism there. You troublesome mob, you. But what he's saying is where's the legal argument? You know, what crime is this man supposed to have done that I should deal with this? And he said, it goes on, but if there is a questions about words and names in your own law, he recognizes Paul is giving a Jewish argument. And your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Paul's ready to defend himself and no doubt preparing to share the gospel with Gallio as well. But the Lord had the situation in hand and did not need Paul to say a word. Before Paul could defend himself, Gallio did it for him. He recognized that the complaint of the Jewish mob had nothing to do with Roman law. It was a religious controversy, a dispute that belonged under the overall umbrella of Judaism. And he rendered what in today's courts would be called a summary judgment, and he threw the case out. Gallio had no desire to engage in their petty religious squabbles. His decision resulted in the official toleration of Christianity that continued in the empire until AD 64, when Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. Not only did he throw their case out, but he threw them out of his court. As John MacArthur says, "You know what that indicates to me? And I've seen this in a court. That indicates to me that they didn't quit when he said, 'Forget it, I'm not going to get involved.' They probably hung around and persisted. And finally, he called his lictors and said, 'Get them out,' and he drove them out of here." Sounds a little bit like a situation we're hearing about at the moment, which is unfolding and will be interesting to follow through. We can't avoid seeing the news. Now this leaves somebody, I'll say somebody at this point, I think it's the Jews, but it leaves somebody very upset, furious. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now note that as promised by God in verses 9 and 10, Paul is not harmed. Apparently, when Crispus trusted in Jesus, he was replaced as ruler of the synagogue by Sosthenes. And instead, poor Sosthenes got it instead. The verb "took hold of" is rather aggressive, indicating they seized him. It was mob violence in motion. Beating is in the imperfect tense, depicting Sosthenes receiving one blow after another. It was just ongoing. Ironically, Sosthenes' name is really interesting in the Greek. It comes from two words, sozo, to save, and sthenos, strength, meaning safe strength or safe in strength. Perhaps the Lord protected him as well. Now, who is the "they all"? And there are three possibilities that I've come across. The natural reading to me in the text would appear to be the Jews. They turn on one of their own, on Sosthenes, who had likely been the one taking the case before Gallio. Why would they do that? One possibility is that they're enraged that their scheme did not work, and like a football club who feel their coach is not succeeding in getting their team to win, they turned on him. We see it all the time in football. If you don't win a few matches, out goes the coach. Possibly, and this has been mentioned by some, he was seen as being sympathetic to Paul's message. Of course, it's pure speculation, but it comes out of the fact that the only other mention of Sosthenes in the New Testament is here in Corinth as well. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, we have Paul called as an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Now, it's a rather rare name, and it's here in Corinth that we have two Sosthenes. Are they the same? Well, we can't prove, or it's just possible, though, that after being beaten by his fellow Jews, he is ministered to by Paul and the other believers and later becomes a Christian. We have to leave that in the realm of speculation. The second possibility of who they is raised by commentators is that it might have been the Greek onlookers. And the reason that they come up with that is if you're reading from the King James, it says the Greeks, not they. And that's because two textual sources, obviously one of them the Textus Receptus, which the King James is formed on, have the word the Greeks instead of they. So why would they beat Sosthenes? Well, there was a general atmosphere apparently of anti-Semitism, and they could have been upset at a potential disturbance which could have brought Rome down heavily on Corinth. The third possibility is that the judicial police officials, the lictors, remember we looked at the rods that the lictors carried, who were trying to drive the fasces, who were trying to drive the Jews away from the court area, took it out on Sosthenes. Whichever it is, God has expressed his will and Paul isn't harmed at this time. Then it says Gallio was not concerned. Bob Utley suggests this Roman political leader, unlike Pilate, would not be swayed by the crowd. Longnecker notes, Gallio, however, turned a blind eye to what was going on, evidently because he wanted to teach those who would waste his time with such trivialities a lesson. They're all thoughts, not sure we can prove it, but remember, God's promise will was, Paul, I am with you, you will not be harmed. We have many promises that do apply to us and to all believers in Scripture. We can take those promises and count on those, trusting God to be true to his word. That doesn't mean that a promise to Paul that you will not be harmed applies to all of us for all time, because Paul also would be harmed, and God tells him that later on. He will go through many difficult times, but at this time his revealed and promised will is clear. But what about when you step out from there into the unknown? God doesn't chart everything out on a PowerPoint for us to see your next step is. We go through life, otherwise we would walk by sight and not by faith. Okay? He's calling on us to trust his sovereign will. And you see the verse there from James, where for those who say tomorrow we'll go and do such and such business in such and such a city, ought to say, if God wills, we will do this. We've seen it this year. We were due in April to go to Italy and Israel. Now, we did have in mind, if the Lord wills, and from January we started to see, wait a minute, this looks like a pandemic coming on. Even before they started using the words, we were getting concerned. And then, you know, we very soon realised that, no, this wasn't going to happen. W.A. Criswell, pastor for more than 50 years at First Dallas Baptist Church in Texas, noted something interesting about the Mississippi River. Even though everyone knows, well, if you're American anyway, it flows from north to south, if you fly the length of the river, you will find at times it flows north, at other times it flows west, but ultimately the river flows south. It starts near Canada and empties into the Gulf of Mexico. What really matters is not the river's temporary direction, but its ultimate destination. You could say the same with the Murray, of course, as well. If your life at the moment is flowing west instead of south, just remember that God oversees the ultimate direction and destination. The turns life takes are not as important as where it begins and where it ends. And so we come to verse 18 and his departure. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Unlike previous cities, Paul was not forced out of Corinth. He stayed there a good while, even after this beating. Later, Paul said farewell to the believing brethren that composed the Corinthian church and went the 7 miles to the eastern port of Cenchrea to begin his journey back to Jerusalem and Antioch. Presumably, Silas and Timothy remained at Corinth at this time, where they would have overseen the church plant and possibly one in nearby Cenchrea. And that was probably a result of Paul's evangelizing work during his year and a half stay in Corinth. Romans 16:11 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea or in Cenchrea. Now you note that Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Paul had developed such a deep friendship and partnership with this married couple that they decided to go with him as he decided to head back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. These secular co-laborers had now become spiritual co-laborers. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, and I could spend a lot of time here. If you ever go to your notes on this and if you look at different commentaries, man, there's so much information about this and so many different views. The answer is we don't know more than Luke records for us here, and that's all the Holy Spirit has seen, has revealed for us. The cutting or shaving of the head would denote the end of a vow, possibly a Nazarite vow, And there's great speculation about this. Some think Paul was contradicting what he wrote to the Galatians, going back to law, not grace. But Luke doesn't record the extra details. But note this, that even under the law, vows were not required, but were optional. So he's not keeping the law, but they were allowed for under the law. It would seem that to have something to do with God's promise in verses 9 to 10, Now vows usually were for consecration, commitment to what you've promised. They could also be for thanksgiving, but generally, like if you took a Nazarite vow, it was a vow of consecration to be separated unto God, and there were certain things that went with it if you were keeping the observation. There's a possibility of it being similar to a Nazarite vow, but we're not told all the details, and we're not told if he offers a sacrifice in the temple, whether that's why he goes to Jerusalem. I suspect not, but we don't know. And I think it's pointless trying to read between the lines. But what does happen is on the way, on the journey, he goes to Ephesus. Now they came to Ephesus. Do you remember anything about Ephesus? Where is Ephesus? It's in the very region he wanted to go to at the start that the Holy Spirit said no. Okay? And he left there, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a little longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. He's not going to step ahead of God's purpose. Ephesus, of course, was a large commercial centre in Western Asia Minor. By the New Testament period, the best days of Ephesus had passed, but it was still a large and influential city, but nothing like its past glory. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and apparently they remained there for a few years. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. And then we find in Romans 16:3-5, eventually they return to Rome. Likewise, to greet the church that is in their house. Now, he says, I will return to you again if God wills. Paul believed his life was in God's hands, not his own. And that's a truly biblical worldview. You see it repeatedly. In Romans 1:10, he says, "In my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." I don't know for sure. That's what he's saying. It's whatever God allows, God purposes for me. And in Romans 15:32, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company by God's will." 1 Corinthians 4:19, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." And I shall find out, yeah, not only the words of those who are arrogant, but their powers. Interesting confrontation where that appears. In 1 Corinthians 16:7, "I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Hebrews 6:3, And this we will do if God permits, or God permitting we will do so. James 4:15, as we look there in the title before, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And in 1 Peter 3:17, it's, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." In other words, we don't know what God's intended purposes are, and they may at times appear things that we would not choose. And so Paul is saying, in COVID-19 this year, how many of your plans got changed around this year? You were going to the convention in Port Augusta, as I remember, in a bushfire intervened before COVID. Didn't manage to provide another way to get there, but not all the family were able to go. Okay? We don't know. We didn't know COVID was going to appear this year. If you'd said to us at the beginning of January, before we started hearing trickles of reports of a strange virus in China, we had no idea what would unfold in this year. We still don't know what the rest of the year and next year holds yet. We don't know when we can travel overseas again. We don't know any of those things, but we can rest in that phrase, if God wills. Okay, doesn't mean you don't make plans, but you make plans knowing that God is directing our paths, and something else may come up, something unexpected, something overwhelming, but God is still in control. He is the eternal one. He is the one. Walter Knight told of an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread, buttons and shoestrings. And when she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" someone asked. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps going to the left and I want to take the road on the right." She then dutifully kept throwing the stick into the air until it pointed the way she wanted to go. You know, we do that with the Lord sometimes, don't we? "But Lord, I thought you were going to do this. I want to go that way." And he says, "I've got a different plan for you." I remember reading a poem of that Chuck Swindoll shared many years ago, titled "A Bicycle Built for Two." I haven't found it yet, but he says, it's like sitting out on a bike ride, and at the start, I'm in the front, and I'm steering, and then God taps me on the shoulders, and says, "Can I take over?" And sometimes we go, at, you know, it seems to be taking terribly slow and a long path. And other times he takes me at breakneck speed through rocky places and all I can do is hang on. And that's the picture. If God wills, God is in control. He does know what he is doing. And we think we understand so much and we understand so little in terms of really how God is going to work something out. Paul didn't have a clue that he was going to use Gallio to speak to his defense and to prevent the action that they were trying to get to harm him. He just knew that God had promised, I am with you, you will not be harmed. God is with us. And in that sense, there is nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And if you doubt that, go back and read Romans 8. Go through the list. And he goes through an extensive list of nothing. No one, not even yourself, can separate you from the love of Christ. And so we come to the return, and that is the question, is God's will versus your will. To the return, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and he went down to Antioch. Now Caesarea Maritima is the port of call for travellers going to Jerusalem. Hey, it didn't say he went to Jerusalem, does it? No, but if you're a Jew, you know what the phrase he went up means. It's Alia, going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's raised. It's elevated over the surrounding region. Travellers had to go up to get there and down to any other place. So Paul, what you notice, that Paul returns to Jerusalem after every mission campaign. The founding church, despite the differences that that had come up in the Jerusalem council that had to be sorted, every campaign he goes back to Jerusalem to report. And notice the word says he greeted them. The word is aspasmai, meaning to enfold in arms, to welcome, to embrace. And you're seeing that at airports at the moment, where folks have been held overseas for months and months at a time. And then you see the joy of the embrace at the airports as families are together again for the first time. Paul's come back with a report and he embraces them and they embrace him. In classical literature, aspasmai can also be used as physical expressions of welcome, such as embrace and even kiss. Robert Gundry points out that Paul's going up to Jerusalem in Judea and greeting the church shows that Christian harmony has prevailed over the dispute caused by those from Judea who taught observance of the Mosaic law, beginning with circumcision, is necessary for salvation. And then he goes down to Antioch. It's north. We would say going up to Antioch, but of course it's downhill from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. Paul returned to his home church in Syrian Antioch. They must have been pleased to have Paul return and tell of his work over the previous 3 years or so. The last words of English Puritan Richard Baxter were these: Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. Corrie ten Boom, and the younger folk may not know the story of Corrie ten Boom. Families can share that with them if they find out about it. It's a wonderful story, but in her book, The Hiding Place, relates an incident where she and sister Betsy had just been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had seen yet. Betsy dies, of course, in Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading that morning in 1 Thessalonians had reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corrie at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas, as you might, but Betsy persisted. She finally succumbed. During the months spent at that camp, they were surprised to find out how openly they could hold Bible study and prayer meetings without guard interference. It was several months later when they learned that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. Are you trusting both God's promised will as you read the many promises in his word? And remember this one of all, of course, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:19-20. And his future will, which he will unfold before you as you trust him implicitly, even when you cannot see or understand. Horatius Bonner has written this hymn, "Thy Way, Not Mine." "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choosing out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine, else I must surely stray. Take thou my cup and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice. In things or great or small, be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom and my all. If God wills, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, in this year you have allowed or even purposed things that we would not have naturally chosen, whether it be the extreme bushfires of the summer throughout the eastern parts of Australia and even across here to the edge of Western Australia, or COVID-19 and all of the confusion difficulties and even the great loss of life that we're seeing around the world, and it's not over yet. Father, through all of these things, I believe you have shaken our world up from the complacency of thinking we will do this. May we learn truly, and may we desire in heart, as that hymn said, "Thy way, not my way." Thank you.